The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, "And you were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love for us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and by grace we are raised up with Jesus. By grace we are seated with Jesus in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages God might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Here is the reading of God's word. This is a precious text for me. It was the first that I used when I was in seminary in my first homiletics class, and it's been a foundational passage for me. And when Pastor Troy asked me if I would fill the pulpit this morning, it was the one that first came to mind. And as I go to preach this, it's a wealth of understanding and information for us. So this is just a brief survey of this passage, these 10 verses. I hope in the near and in the distant future to come back and dig into deeper each of the different sections that we're going to be dealing with today. But be it known that this is a survey. There is so much where we could go. But I hope this, and by God's grace, will be a very useful time for each and every one here. Saul was dead to the truth of God, and he didn't even know it. He saw the followers of Christ as enemies of God, while the reality was he was at war with God, and he didn't even know it. He thought in his own mind he was doing right by God, but actually he was dead wrong, and he didn't even know it. He was on his way to Damascus, Syria, to find as many followers of Christ as he could to make them his prisoners and punish them for what he thought were crimes against God. But Jesus was going after Saul, and Saul didn't even know it. He was stopped in his tracks by Jesus and could go no further down this wrong road. Jesus overwhelmed Saul with his righteousness and power and made him blind in his foolish thinking. In his mercy, Jesus later opened Saul's eyes that he may see the overwhelming truth of God in Jesus Christ. In his power, and with the work of one of his followers, Ananias, Jesus directed Saul, now Paul, to be his chosen instrument to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. As recorded in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel." When Ananias was first given that call by the Lord, he was quite reticent. He did not want to go. And Jesus explained to him, and Ananias went in obedience, knowing what Saul had been doing and was intending to do there in Damascus. The Apostle Paul, in this letter to the saints in Ephesus, in particular with these 10 verses, in a way recounts his own story, while making it clear to the followers of Christ in Ephesus the reality of their own place before God and Jesus Christ. It is a reality all followers of Christ share. This letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus is likely done while he was in prison. It's not a letter that speaks about heresies and wrong thinking. It is a letter full of that which is right and good. It is the meat that we need, as well as the milk that the young believers can nourish upon. It's the truth about our relationship as followers of Christ with God and what he entails for our lives, what he desires to do with us, and what he has promised that he will accomplish in us. We can see in three different sections here. The Apostle Paul divides, I think we can look at it in typically three places. The first several verses are dead in trespasses and sin. Maybe also think of it as the punishable past. And then beginning in verse 4, there is made alive in Christ, the privileged position. And then the last several verses from 8 on, God's workmanship for good works, the purposed workings. Dead in trespasses and sin. We can think of this, as I said, the punishable past. And you were dead in trespasses and sin, Paul writes, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. Paul shifts it from you to we, to the third person. In the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We remember the word that we use for church, the ecclesia, is simply those who have been called out of. Paul's referring to a people there in Ephesus who he refers to in the beginning as the saints. He's calling them out. That's what God has done. He's taken us out from where we were and brings us into a place of privileged position. We here today have the same past as the saints that Paul was writing to in Ephesus. As followers of Christ, we were dead in the things of God. We follow the course of this world. We follow the prince of the power of the air. We lived in the passions of the flesh. We carried out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath. We were as the rest of mankind. We deserved God's wrath and curse. Many of us might be thinking to ourselves that we were not doing anything particularly horrific before coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm really glad for those kinds of circumstances where one's life was not tormented. Maybe a time, and they may have a time in their life where they've never not thought about the things of God. Growing up in a Christian home and hearing the prayers of their parents and hearing the word of God preached as they were brought to worship. Those were all wonderful blessings and benefits, but still, until that time that God makes a change, our minds are not focused. They may be influenced, but are not focused. And others of us may have been involved in a variety of notorious actions, and we were gravely aware of our sin, but not from the vantage point of God. But the difference that Paul correctly reveals is we were following our own devices until, as he describes here, we are made alive in Christ. It is ourselves that we have as the foundation of what we desire and believe is right or wrong. Even at times when we are obedient to someone else, we may be grumbling on the inside, I am not doing this of my own desire. But the difference that Paul correctly reveals is we were following our own devices and desires in a world that belongs to God. And that is sin. This world is his. And it is to be lived as he desires, as he has directed, as he has revealed. And anything that we do not do that is by faith, trusting in what God has revealed to us, is sin. The Apostle Paul wrote about that in Romans 14, verse 23. We were a people without faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. Yet as Luke recounts in Acts chapter 9, Saul was not left to his own devices to be forever in sin and without hope under God's wrath and curse. Saul was stopped in his tracks as Jesus revealed himself, overwhelming him with his righteousness in glorious light. Saul was no longer able to see his own light and live by his own devices and passions of the flesh, but was later given sight to see the truth of God in Jesus Christ. Saul was not looking for Jesus. He was not seeking Jesus. Instead, he was hunting the followers of Jesus in order to put them in prison and punish them. But God had other plans for Saul. He has other plans for each and every one of us who have come to faith in Christ, and for many more that we may encounter that have yet to believe. He took him in his sin and made him alive in Christ and made him Paul. The second section is where this aliveness is declared, this provided position. It is the first verb. This is a significant thing when we are looking for to understand the central meaning of a text. We are directed to look for the verbs, to find where the action is being taken. And like much of Scripture, we see the action throughout this text is an action of God, not us. In the account that we read from Acts chapter 9 of Paul coming to faith in Christ, the actions are all of God in Christ. Paul is the recipient. He is not taking things. He is not reaching up to God. He is receiving what God is providing. Made alive in Christ, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love for us, even when we were dead in trespasses. And here's that first verb of four. Made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved. By grace we are raised up with Christ. By grace we are seated with Christ, Jesus, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages God might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Paul uses similar language as Moses did to describe Moses did to God's people to describe why they were chosen by God, as recorded in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were numerous, more numerous than the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers. Salvation, fellowship, and peace with God is all of grace. Not by any obligation does God bring any of his elect to new life in Jesus Christ. One theologian made a memorable acrostic used with the word grace. It's been very helpful to me over the years. God's riches at Christ's expense. Many of you may have used that in your life to try and explain the nature of what grace is. It goes well because it emphasizes that grace is getting from God what we do not in any way deserve or is owed to us. Those of us that work jobs, we use our time and our energies. We give of our talents. And at the end of the day, we deserve the pay that we get, as long as we have done the work that is suitable. The same way for those of us that have companies and have employees. At the end of the day, they deserve the pay that we have promised to them. But that's not grace, getting what one deserves. We can compare it with mercy, in that mercy is not getting the punishment one deserves for the offenses against God and his law. And so we see a dramatic thing here that Paul is describing of the position for a follower of Christ. They are made alive in Christ. Paul makes it clear that God is not giving us what we deserve for our trespasses and sin, but instead, he is providing us graciously with all that is in Christ. Now imagine being that revealed to you, as take a moment to think, as being the Apostle Paul. There's been this enormous change in his life, confronted with the risen Christ, taken away for a time and educated, revealed things to him, and now he's trying to explain it to us. He's writing it to this church at Ephesus. And so he comes up, people do this regularly, they make up words, words that had never been formed together to try and explain something that is a challenge. And so the words that are used here in made alive in Christ, and the thing that he did was he added the prefix sin to go with it, that all of this is identifying with Christ. Commentators go volumes of trying to fully explain, appreciate, and understand what Paul is describing here with these three verbs. And I just do a brief understanding of it, just so that we can appreciate our position. But keep the emphasis. The emphasis is on the in Christ. Made alive in Christ, a new disposition of thinking, more from God's perspective, with a greater desire for that which is important to God. We talk about that as in repentance. Repentance is taken from a military term of an about face, that we are no longer traveling in that direction. But by God's grace and by his power, we are turning from that which had gathered our attention away to that which is now in God's hands. Raised up with Jesus, we have become ever more heavenly minded, that we are now of more earthly good. Have you ever heard that phrase? Someone says, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. I really think that's missing the point. That for someone to truly be very much earthly good, they need to be greatly heavenly minded. And that's what Paul is describing here. We are raised up with Jesus, able to see and understand from that perspective of where God is showing us. It is a perspective that God provides for his children to see beyond the horizon and gaze upon the glory of God in more of our life. Many of us get stuck because we see the horizon there and we don't know what's over that. Maybe if we've had the trip there before and we're approaching the Smoky Mountains in Tennessee, we know what's going to be on the other side. But as we're going through times in our lives, there's a horizon. And we may falter. We may lose our confidence. We may doubt what God is doing. But Paul is describing, as a follower of Christ, we are raised up with Jesus, and we can see beyond the horizon from the perspective, again, of God, and be able to head forward. We are seated with Jesus, a position of victory and intimacy, as one seated with Jesus at the Last Supper. We are with him, and he is with us. I am his, and he is mine. These words together generate a picture for God's people of their wonderful position before God as completely and fully in Christ. Jesus described it similarly as recorded in John 15, verse 4, 5. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. These are part of this one of the seven I am statements that John records, where Jesus clearly identifies himself using that phrase with Yahweh. I am that I am. When God revealed himself to Moses there on Mount Sinai at the burning bush, Moses asked, who is that I should say is sending me? I am that I am. And from that we got, in the Hebrew, Yahweh, the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the tetragrammaton. And it was understood within the Jewish people that that word was not really to be spoken. And what was inserted was the word for Lord. And those, whenever we would see in the text, the four capital letters, L-O-R-D, that was meaning that is where Yahweh would be. And Jesus identified himself in seven specific places that he is God. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Paul hammers home the point of why this new life has been given to his people. Here in verses 8 and 9, he provides a strong contrast between works and grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's not our works, but God's grace. Not our works, but faith in Jesus' great work. Not our works, but God's gift. Not our works at all, but God's grace alone, by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. As I think Troy has mentioned more recently, if someone was to do a study of the religions of the world, you would find there is two different groups. There's a big group over there and a very small group over here, made of one. All the other religions of the world have some way that people are told that you can attain that which you want to accomplish by doing this or doing that, reading this, studying under that person, eating these foods or not eating these foods, a whole host of do's and don'ts, and then maybe you might make it. When we look at Christianity, we have none of that. It is all of God who has come down and accomplished everything that needed to be done and brought his people into a fellowship with himself, not because of anything that they had accomplished, promised they would do, but because of his love that he is releasing upon his people through Christ our Lord. And it's all because of what Jesus Christ has done. Boasting in oneself before God has no place for a follower of Christ. All that God provides for his people is done not because he owes it to us for something we have accomplished, but because of what Jesus Christ has provided. In Jesus Christ, God has mercifully not given us what our trespasses and sins deserve. Instead, in Jesus Christ, he graciously gives us what we do not deserve, which is everything that is connected with Jesus, because we are his body. We are his bride, his dearly loved people. Our works, our actions never enter into the equation. For God to provide us that which is pleasing to him. Our works never contribute to any of God's affection and blessing upon us. When Jesus was asked what one must do to do the works of God, he answered, as recorded in John chapter 6, verse 29, believe in the one whom he has sent. That's the work. And our very belief, this ability to believe and trust in what Jesus Christ has done, is a gift from God. And then finally, the third section, verse 10. God's workmanship for good works, the purposed workings. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Good works are a true fruit of new life in Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. We can and should expect them, since they are promised by God, and we rightly seek to cultivate them as a response to God's commands. I thought about making a list of many of the things that God has called us to do, and a list of what are considered good works, but I'd really like you to consider that as homework. Many of you see it daily. We see it when we gather here for our worship, the many talents and wonderful things God is doing in individuals. Sometimes if we just stop for a moment, instead of engaging, sit back and look. My family is fairly new to this congregation. We've been here consistently for the last 2 years, and more recently, my two sons and I have joined the softball team, and it's been great. Last fall, I was asked to lead a men's retreat, which was a wonderful time of getting to know the men in the congregation better, and my wife has been involved with some of the ladies' studies and enjoyed that. And at this stage in our lives, I sat back and just was watching and seeing. And it's a good place to be. This is a good congregation. There are people with many talents. There are people, we each have our struggles. But we can see the hand of God working. I can see in the lives of many of you God's workmanship. One of the challenges we face is that sometimes the workmanship that he's doing in me is not the same he's doing in you, and we don't quite understand that. And it takes time and understanding to appreciate that God's working in someone in a different way than working in another. But the reality is there, is God is working. And sometimes we do need to step back a moment and just look, to gaze and to see God's working. We can and should expect them since God has promised them. God is working in people through the power of the Holy Spirit to will and to act according to his good purpose. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, this has been a life verse as well. I can still remember the sermon, the place, the preacher. And it was at a time in my life where I was running on empty as a pastor. And I went to a convocation for revival and reformation, and Mark Ross was preaching from Ephesians 3, and it just jumped out when he preached this. God's intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known through the church, through you. The manifold wisdom of God is being made known. And guess who the audience is? The rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. And this is according to God's eternal purpose, which God accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is at work. I'd like to, before I close, to give one example from history. This last year, I was given the privilege to teach in our homeschool co-op a history of the early church up through the medieval. And I had taken those classes in seminary and had studied them in various times through my pastoral ministry. But it was a greater exposure and a loving time, and I've become more and more a student of church history for two reasons. One, to see where God has worked magnificently in the lives of my brothers and sisters 1,000 years ago, but also to see the mistakes and how God has used mistaken, weak, frail people to build his church and progress it through the centuries. This example is one of my favorite. You may know of the Polycarp, the Bishop of Smyrna. He had studied under the Apostle John. He's considered the last link with the apostles. This occurred in AD 156. 86-year-old Polycarp was arrested for not worshiping the Roman emperor as divine and brought to Rome to stand trial. Polycarp, like many other Christians, would not participate in the many pagan festivals or perform the usual sacrifices, so they were accused of being unpatriotic atheists. Polycarp was brought to the arena before the Roman consul, proconsul. Here is the dramatic event as recorded by Eusebius. He was an early church historian. As Polycarp was entering the stadium, there came a voice to him from heaven, "Be strong, Polycarp, play the man." The speaker indeed saw no one. No one saw, but the voice was heard by those of our friends who were present. Then he was brought forward in the great din. And great was the din as they heard Polycarp was arrested. So he was brought before the proconsul, who asked him if he were Polycarp, and he said yes. The proconsul tried to persuade him to deny his faith, urging, "Have respect of your old age and the rest of it, according to the customary form. Swear by the genius of Caesar. Change your mind. Say, away with the atheists," in reference to the Christians. Then Polycarp looked with a stern countenance on the multitude of lawless heathen gathered in the stadium around him and said, "Away with the atheists." The proconsul continued insisting, saying, "Swear, and I release you. Curse Christ." And Polycarp said, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" After further dialogue, Polycarp was burned at the stake, praising God and Jesus Christ to the very end. And some say the accounts that as Polycarp was in that bond of fire, he was not burning up, but baking like a loaf of bread, being perfected in Christ. Follower of Christ, think about it. With a new life, a new disposition, and a solid intimacy with God and Jesus Christ, you are a useful instrument in the Master's hands for his glory and honor. In his mercy and kindness, the Holy Spirit was sent by the Father and the Son to remind you of all that Jesus taught and to convict the world of sin. Paul, in this short letter, as well as in other letters, gives you many good works to do, to be mindful of, and to ask God for the strength and wisdom to accomplish. Look for them in his word as a beloved child wanting to know what pleases one's parents. Let me close with this reminder. If you are in Christ by God's gracious gift of faith, you are there to stay. Do not ever try to earn it, thus devaluing the great work of Jesus, but instead live it. Live it, rejoice daily in it, and all that is yours in Christ Jesus by God's grace. Then in God's strength, by the power of the Holy Spirit, seek to show forth God's glory in your daily actions and thoughts. With your identity in Christ, regularly come to your Heavenly Father in prayer, seeking forgiveness, asking for his help and direction in all of life. It is your place, and you belong. Let's pray.